149.
Lord Jesus, we remember not travel of thy soul, when through my love did tell me the way that Lord did hold. That voice in death or laughter
that it was our purpose this evening to speak about something that to me is a very, very precious truth, often spoken of in the Word of God, and that is the truth of baptism. It's not very often spoken about. The gospel is often presented. The privilege of remembering our Lord Jesus Christ in death is often spoken of. The joy of the return of our Lord Jesus to call his redeemed ones home to himself, this also is often spoken of. But the precious reality of baptism is very seldom spoken of. And yet you and I know that it's very frequently mentioned in the Word of God. Now let me say, please, at the very beginning, and we may repeat it, that salvation, cleansing away of the stain of our sin, is found only through faith in the finished work and precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you on your way home to heaven? Have your sins been forgiven? If you can say yes to that, then I know what you're resting upon. Surely you're resting upon the authority of the Word of God and the cleansing power of the precious blood of Christ. For when that redeemed company reaches that home, we read in Revelation chapter 5 the song of that redeemed company. And what are the words of that song? Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Does anything need to be added to that? Never. Can we, dare we, take anything from that? God forbid. Let us make it very, very clear then at the beginning that the cleansing away of that stain of sin from our guilty soul rests upon the precious shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at this verse before we begin. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, the Lord Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Where then does baptism come into the picture? Well, suppose we turn back first of all to the Old Testament and look at a verse there in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 6. It may seem like a strange introduction, but I believe it's very, very relevant. Numbers chapter 6 and verse 22. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. They shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Oh, can we not see here that there was a yearning and fervent desire in the heart of the Lord to bless those people who were so dear to him? He wanted to bless them. He was well able to bless them. And here he puts his name upon them. And they, among the nations of the earth, were identified with the name of Jehovah their God, who, sad to say, they were very, very unfaithful to that which ought to have been their testimony. True, they turned again and again aside from that which was due to the worthy name that had been put upon them. They were God's people. His name was put upon them, and it was their honor and their privilege to represent the one whose name had been put upon them. I believe they understood this, but they failed in it. And I want to say this before I go any farther. But as we present the precious privilege of having the name of the Lord Jesus Christ put upon us, we bow our heads before we go any farther, for we realize that it should bring with us, with it, not only a sense of wonderful privilege, but a sense of solemn responsibility. For we are still living in a world that spit in the face of the one who bore that name. We're still living in the world that cast him out and crucified him. And if it has been your privilege, as it has been mine, to have that name put upon us in the waters of baptism, what a precious privilege it is. But oh, how solemn and how challenging, too, to think that you bear that name. I bear that name in a way specially ordained of the Lord. Could we turn over now, please, to Matthew chapter 28? I don't think I need apologize for turning to many scriptures tonight, because the Word of God, of course, is much more important than any words of our own. And I trust that we may have the Word of God to rest upon for this most interesting subject. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. I believe that a Jew would understand this perhaps more readily than a Gentile. The name of Jehovah, their God, had been put upon them in the Old Testament. But now from Galilee, before he leaves his own, he presents to them this commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. The Trinity, the Godhead. We find in other scriptures, which we may refer to later, that the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ is the name unto which we are baptized in the name of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Ghost. Now I'd like to try to make a little illustration at this point. And I would like you, please, to imagine that I am able to draw here on this wall a circle, a visible circle for you all to take notice of. And inside that circle, I write the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Outside that circle, what shall we find? Hinduism, Buddhism, Muslim, Judaism, paganism, whatever you wish to name, anything that is not associated with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe according to the Word of God, and I believe we shall find many a scripture to convey this thought, that God's way of introduction into that circle, shall I say, into that place, where the name of the Lord Jesus Christ rightly and truly belongs is through the waters of baptism. A Jew would understand this more promptly than you or I might understand it. For he realizes that he was born outside of this. He was born in Judaism, having nothing whatsoever to do with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if a Jew were to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, he would promptly realize, I am outside of that place where that name rightly belongs. I have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. His blood has washed my sins away. And I am on my way home to the glory. And I want to be in that place where the name of the Lord Jesus belongs. Now it would be very, very costly for a Jew to take that step, and I believe you know. More costly in some places than others, but certainly costly, I believe, right here in Smith Falls. And if you were a Buddhist living over in Japan, and you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and wished also to take that place, to bear that name by the waters of baptism, again, you would find it to be an exceedingly serious step to take. You would be ridiculed. You would be mocked. Perhaps even more serious than that when I was over there alone about 16 years ago. There was a dear young man who had accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. He wanted to be baptized. And this was no idle threat. His father and mother told him they would commit suicide together if he took that step. That's quite a price to pay. That's quite a consideration, is it not? When you think of what his forefathers had been associated with for those many, many long years, and now, he has accepted the Lord Jesus, yes, We'll bear with that. But if he gets baptized, if he steps outside of that position in which we brought him up, if he steps into that place where the name of the Lord Jesus Christ belongs, we will be so ashamed, so humiliated, that that was their way out. If you were born in a Hindu land, the same thing, beloved friend. I remember when we were over in Hong Kong not many years ago, there was a young Chinese fellow there named Tony, and he wanted to be baptized. Together with a group of others, we went to the shore of the sea. And there on the seashore in the sand, I drew with my finger a circle. And I wrote the name of the Lord Jesus Christ inside that circle. And I said, Tony, where do you stand? He knew. He knew the answer. He was outside that circle, brought up in that faraway heathen land. He was brought up outside that circle. He had accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, and he wanted promptly to be identified with that precious name in the way in which God has ordained that it be done. And I said, Tony, there's only one way that you can be found inside that circle, and that is through the waters of baptism. And he and dear Robert Pilkington went out there into the waters of the sea, and he was baptized. And came back rejoicing. Ah, beloved friend, there's something so beautiful about this that I hope we may all be able to enjoy it together. I hope my own feeble and worthless thoughts will be bowed before the authority and wisdom of this most precious book. Will you turn with me, please, to the second chapter of the book of the Acts? The Lord Jesus has died, his blood has been shed, redemption has been accomplished. The Lord Jesus is risen and has returned home to the Father's house. And now in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, Peter has just been preaching the gospel to a great company of people. Jews, I believe, according to what we read in the early part of the chapter. And when he had finished, in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, we read these words. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now we find a certain aspect of baptism here that with some presents a difficulty. I think it's only right that we should take up baptism in the varied ways in which Scripture presents it to us, all the while remembering this, that Scripture says plainly and firmly in Ephesians chapter 4, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now what does it say here? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now baptism is looked at here in a way that is perhaps difficult for some to lay hold of. For many people look upon baptism as though it were always to be carried out in this manner. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I am saved. My sins are all forgiven. I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And all this which is true within me, I now express and publicly confess in the waters of baptism. I would have great difficulty in sustaining that in view of what we have just read here. Let me read it again, please. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Here were Jews, that very nation and that very generation and that very people who, not many days before, had not only rejected their Messiah, Jesus Christ, but they had nailed him to a cross and had utterly seen to it that he was crucified and buried. And here was that very nation standing now before Peter asking him, what shall we do? Well, I believe you and I can see that until they take that step, until they go through the waters of baptism, they are still looked upon as part of and associated with that guilty nation of Israel, which had crucified their Messiah. And I believe to this day a Jew recognizes that. Until one of their number is baptized, he's still looked upon as being part of their nation. But when a Jew is baptized, I don't know whether they do it here, but in many an area they do, they hold a funeral service for the one who is baptized. They absolutely cut him off from among them, and he is no longer reckoned by them as being one of their people, one of their family. I believe we have a very, very significant thought here. As far as a Jew was concerned, until he was baptized, he was still part of that guilty nation and all the sins that were attached to it. You remember that when the Lord Jesus was on trial and Pilate was wavering a little bit, they said, his blood be on us and on our children. Wasn't that a solemn thing? They accepted for themselves and for their children the guilt of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how were they going to be delivered from that position? How was that sin which they had bound upon themselves going to be removed? The waters of baptism. Now I go back to the fact that the cleansing away of your sins and mine from the record of God, from the sight of God, that which alone can cleanse your soul or my soul and make us fit for the presence of God is, I repeat, only the precious blood of Christ. But baptism has to do with a position here on this earth. And as such, those who remained outside the sphere of Christianity, those who remained outside that circle, if you wish, where the name of the Lord Jesus Christ has been placed, are looked upon here in this picture as not yet being delivered from the sins, from the guilt of that nation of which they were part. And it says here, and shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. We must admit, this is what the Scripture says, correct? We'll come across Scriptures later on that will show us that there were those who did receive the Holy Spirit and later were baptized. But I want to make this clear in order that we may see what baptism really does. Shall I try to put it this way? It takes us out of one position and puts us in another, here, still in this world. It has nothing to do with the blotting out of those stains of sin upon these souls of ours. That, I repeat, and I hope I'll repeat it again and again, rests only upon the precious shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if we were to go back to the 16th of Mark, perhaps we should take time to do this. The 16th chapter of Mark, I believe we'll find there much the same thing. And the 16th verse, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." I remember talking with a dear brother in Christ down in the West Indies. As you might expect, he was a black brother, but my brother. And as we went over these matters, and as he turned from scripture to scripture, he became so delighted with what he saw in the Word of God. This was one of the verses that we considered together, that he took out his pen. He had no paper, but you know, even with our dear black brothers and sisters, the palms of their hands are just as white as ours. And he took out his pen and he wrote these verses, all of them, across the palm of his hand, in order that he might go home and look them up and pray over them. And I hope you and I will do the same, beloved. I hope that these are not just simply thoughts that I have heard from others. I hope and I believe I can say that I have taken the precious Word of God, have turned from Scripture to Scripture, have knelt down and asked the Lord to make it clear to my soul, and all the beauty of it, dear brothers and sisters, is so sweet and precious to me that I have invited you to be here together this evening in order that we might share the beauty and joy of it together. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I say this because I believe there are many who would tell us now the only way in which you can possibly consider baptism is this. He that believeth and is saved ought to be baptized. Why does the scripture put it this way? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. There are two conditions here. He that believeth, and it doesn't say, and then gets baptized, just simply two conditions. He that believeth and is baptized. Two conditions. No indication as to the relative time, but two conditions. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. This, I believe, is the very same picture that we were just looking at in the second chapter of Acts. Here is a man who is totally outside of that sphere where the name of the Lord Jesus Christ belongs. And I may refer to this again. I know that perhaps in a so-called Christian land, abounding with churches and plentiful with Bibles, you find it hard perhaps to picture someone outside that circle. You say, whatever do you mean? I was born in a Christian land. I was born of Christian parents. Where am I? I say this right now, you're outside that circle unless you have been baptized. A Hindu understands it in a moment. A Buddhist understands it immediately. A Mohammedan understands it, and so does a Jew. Our difficulty is, this is a so-called Christian land. I was born in a Christian family. You mean I am outside that circle? I am not in that place where the name of the Lord Jesus belongs until I have been baptized. That's exactly what the Word of God says. And so I find here that as far as that position is concerned, as far as being saved from the guilt of the nation to which they belong is concerned, they were not delivered from it until baptism. Suppose we turn over to the book of the Acts again, just for a moment. And chapter 22 and verse 16. Here Ananias is speaking to Paul, who has just accepted the Lord Jesus as his Savior. "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord? Brethren, why do I read verses like these? Because I know that many have found them very, very difficult. Perhaps you find them difficult too at first reading. But I trust, dear brothers and sisters, that as the result of these scriptures that we may read together here this evening, that you will certainly not take any conclusions of mine as being final or infallible. I hope you will take these scriptures and search them out on your knees before the Lord as I have done. And I believe you and I will find that the scripture does present baptism as being that which delivers a man from the position in which he was born and brings him into that happy position where the name of the Lord Jesus Christ belongs. Now let's go back again, please, to chapter 2 of the book of the Acts. And I think perhaps we'll just read this 40th verse, and I trust you'll see the significance of the change of position that is presented to us in the waters of baptism. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Oh, you say, I see what it meant to a Jew. I see how important, how vital it was for a Jew to realize that he was standing in the position of a Jew and part of a nation that had crucified their Messiah. And the sooner he was delivered from that position, the better. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. But where were you born? And where was I born? I'm not a Muslim, I never was. I never was a Hindu, I never was a Buddhist, I never was a Jew. Therefore, where was I born? Just the same as any other. I was born outside that place where the name of the Lord Jesus rightly belongs. And I believe we'll see this more fully developed a little farther. Now suppose we go over, please, to chapter 8 of this same book of the Acts. Chapter 8 and verse 12. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Verse 17, then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. To me, this is very interesting and very beautiful. These to whom this message was going forth were Samaritan. And there was certainly the danger that there might be a Jewish testimony and a Samaritan testimony and later on a Gentile testimony. And I believe God in his wisdom sees to it that wherever this baptism takes place, it is to be identified as one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So I see here that the Holy Spirit was not even given to those who were baptized until hands were laid upon them. The hands of those who had come from Jerusalem where this began. Could we turn over, please, to chapter 10 also? And verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry
certain days.
Oh, I believe, dear brethren, there's something so beautiful about this. To see the Jew, the Samaritan, the Gentile, each brought into that same wonderful place of privilege and of responsibility too, where the name of the Lord Jesus belongs. He commanded them to be baptized. Now I'm going to have to make a confession here, because I believe, and I can only lay my hand upon my own heart, that I have been lax and careless as to this. I am humbled. I feel rebuked when I meet from time to time, as I quite frequently do, a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who perhaps wishes to remember the Lord Jesus in death. And you say to him or her, how long have you known the Lord Jesus as your Savior? 10 years. And you have been baptized? No. Oh, I feel rebuked when I hear an answer like that. I feel that I have been unfaithful, dear brothers and sisters. The Word of God would instruct me. The Word of God would instruct my fellow believers to bring before those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior the solemn and important and precious step of baptism. And I say this, that if there is anyone in this company tonight who says, yes, I know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, then I want to say, without fear of contradiction, God's Word says you ought to be baptized, and you ought to be baptized very promptly. What would you think of a man who decided that he would like to join the army? He assures those responsible that he's going to be a loyal and faithful soldier. And they say, well, we'd like you to wait for 6 months or so and walk around in civilian clothes in order that we may see that you're going to be a proper soldier, in order that we may see that you're going to be worthy of the uniform that will eventually be given to you. No, on the other hand, as soon as he enlists, that uniform is given to him, and he is reminded of that which is his responsibility as one who wears that uniform. Now, beloved friend, perhaps that's not the wisest illustration to use, but I repeat, if there is anyone in this company who would say to me at the close of the meeting, I know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, and you have not been baptized, God's Word says you ought to be. What position are you in? There is a circle within which I see, according to the Word of God, those who have accepted and who bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism. And outside that circle, what do I find? Hinduism, Buddhism, Mohammedanism, paganism, and unbaptized folks who live in Christian lands. They're just as truly outside that circle as a Hindu is. You, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you belong inside that circle. You ought to be baptized. You ought to have that name put upon you. Could we turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 4? Ephesians chapter 4. And to be brief, we'll just read verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Are you yet within that circle where baptism places those who have been subjected to it? Or are you still outside that circle. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. The Word of God just knows nothing whatever about an unbaptized believer. I have searched and searched in the Word of God to find out how to address myself to an unbaptized believer, and sad to say, I meet many who will tell me that's where they are, and I cannot find anything in Scripture that would instruct or guide an unbaptized believer except one thing, and that is, you ought to be. You ought to be baptized. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Turn back with me, please, to Romans chapter 6. And verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized unto Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You know, there's something very, very beautiful and very, very important about this. Baptized unto Jesus Christ, baptized unto his death. Ah, beloved, this is a very, very solemn and important thing. I hope we may see before this meeting is over what a very, very precious and yet what a very solemn thing it is to be baptized unto his death. It's very searching. It's very, very personal. It's very, very solemn. Water is used here as a symbol of this. Suppose we turn back briefly to the Psalms by way of illustration. Psalm 42 and verse 7. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspout. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. And could we also turn, please, to Psalm 69 Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. Ah, oh, beloved, as you and I think of our Lord Jesus Christ bowing his head at Calvary, while the waves and billows of God's judgment roll over him. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am coming to deep waters where the floods overflow me. Oh, how real it all was to him. And what is there for you and for me? The privilege, beloved, of being identified with the one who went into death for me. Suppose I don't understand it very well. Suppose I see those waters of baptism and I say, well, I can't understand it very well. Why am I supposed to go down into those waters and come out again? And then someone read to me those verses from the Psalms and said, would you be willing to be identified with the one who went into the waters of death in love to your soul? Oh, how gladly, how willingly I ought to accept it, even if I did find it very difficult to understand. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized unto Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death? I will say this. I have seen many baptized. And I know that as they stand awaiting the moment when they are to go down beneath those waters, you can see a certain uneasiness, a certain fear. Sometimes circumstances are very comfortable and pleasant, and the water is arranged so that it won't be too cold. But you can't do that everywhere. And I have been at many a baptism where the symbol of death is very, very real to see. And they have to watch those waves that are rolling in so that they can time that baptism so that they won't be literally swept away and drowned. And you can see the reality of the symbol of death so very, very clearly. My beloved friend, the Lord Jesus, loved me enough to bow his head and go beneath all those waves and billows of God's judgment. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the word of God suggests to me in this chapter, as many of us as were baptized unto Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death. But what did it cost you, or what did it cost me to go through that which is presented to us here in the word of God? Oh, I tell you, if perhaps it might be a little bit humiliating, if it might be a little bit embarrassing, so be it. What's it a picture of? What are we baptized unto? The death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember one day in St. Vincent years ago, there's a muddy bit of a stream runs through that village. They dammed it up in order to make the water deep enough for a baptism. There were 10 there waiting to be baptized. And you know, they looked to me quite attractive. I've learned to love them very much. But one by one, they went down under the muddy waters of that stream and came up looking very different to what they looked when they went down. The mud and the weeds were very, very evident. If it had not been such a sacred occasion, I wish I could have taken a picture. The look on the faces of some of them, one in particular I can see at this moment, as she came up out of that water, the look of radiant joy on her face. That dear, that beloved sister is gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, going on so happily, having taken that name upon her in the waters of baptism, baptized unto his death. It's a very serious thing, beloved. It's a very real thing. And I hope it's been real to you. I hope it's been real to me. I hope it means something to my soul. Could we turn over, please, to Colossians chapter 2. And verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Notice here that all in one sentence, we have circumcision and we have baptism. All in one sentence. And the significant point of baptism here is, I believe, burial with Christ. What was circumcision? I don't suppose a Jew really understood what it was all about. He submitted to it because God had enjoined it. And circumcision was performed in two ways. It was performed on a Jewish proselyte or convert, if you prefer that word. And it was performed upon the little boys who were born into Jewish families at 8 days of age. Now, beloved, I wish to introduce something here that's very, very dear to my heart, very, very precious to me, and I want to present it to you simply because it's so precious to me that I present it to you for your own prayerful consideration and exercise and heart-searching with this open Bible before you. I say there were two occasions upon which circumcision was performed. If a man later in life became a convert to Judaism, a proselyte, as Scripture calls it, that man was to be circumcised in order that he might be able to enter into the particular privileges of Judaism. But in a Jewish family, their sons were to be circumcised at 8 days. Did that little fellow know anything about what was being done or why it was being done? It was not a pleasant experience. But he was circumcised at 8 days because his parents wanted to bring that boy up according to the Jewish economy, in order that he might be able to enjoy the privileges of Judaism as they were given of God. 8 days. That's rather significant, is it not? 8 days, not seven. That was the perfect number. But eight symbolizes a new beginning. Ah, God had something new in mind, even when those little Jewish boys were circumcised long ago on the eighth day. By this, whether their parents understood it or not, they were introduced into the particular privileges of Judaism. Now we find in verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen, through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. It's a very, very real thing, beloved, to see baptism presented in the symbolism of the death and burial of the Lord Jesus. Permit me to tell an occasion that I heard of. It may sound a little strange, but this is the way it was presented to me. There was a man who, in his adult years, accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, and promptly he wanted to be baptized. And I always like to see that. When the gospel is preached down there in the mountains of Mexico among those dear pagans, the very moment they accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, they don't want to see another sunrise until they are baptized. And I'm thrilled to see that desire. Well, this dear man went down to the bank of the river to be baptized. He took off his glasses and set them on a rock. He took off his watch and set it by the rock. He pulled out his pipe and set it down on the rock. And he went into the waters for baptism. And when he came up out of the water, he put his glasses back on again. He put his watch back on again, and he walked away. Someone noticed that he left his pipe behind. So they picked it up and ran after him and said, "Sir, sir, you forgot your pipe." He said, "That's not mine." "Oh, yes, it is, sir. That's your pipe." "No, that's not mine." "Yes, sir, don't you remember you put your glasses and your watch and your pipe down there on that rock? But you only picked up your glasses and your watch. This is your pipe." He said, "That pipe belongs to the man who went down under the water. I'm the man who came up out of the water." I think you can see the significance, can you not, dear brother, dear sister? Baptized unto his death, buried with him. Oh, how significant, how beautiful, how challenging. Could I? Would I say, "Oh, I am so glad that he went into death for me. I am so glad that his body was laid in that tomb and that he rose again. But I don't want to follow in any such steps. I don't want to go down beneath those waters, thereby indicating the significance of death and of resurrection. How does such a conclusion sound to you? Oh, I thank God as I look up and down these roads for everyone here who has been put down beneath those waters and has come up again. Suppose we turn over now to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized unto Christ have put on Christ. I like to use this illustration, and it's not at all original. We are baptized unto his death. We are buried with him in baptism. And in baptism, that precious name is put upon us. Now, if it were literally so, how careful we would be. And I'm about to introduce the subject that I believe is a very real privilege in the Word of God, the privilege of parents, including their household, in this step that they have taken. And how would this be now if I include my children? I believe, dear brothers, I believe, dear sisters, it would be just as though I hung a card around the neck of that child. And on that card is written the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What now is my responsibility as a father? Or what is the responsibility of the mother in such a case? To remember that that child upon whom that name has been placed should never be found where that name is not wanted. That that child should at all times be reminded of the significance of bearing that name from very earliest childhood. That name was placed upon me when I was so young that I have no memory of it. And shall I say, and I say it publicly, and I say it with gladness, I thank God for a father and a mother who took God at his word and counted upon God when this little fellow was born into their family, that God meant what he said when he recorded, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they put this little fellow under the waters, and that name was put upon me, and I was instructed from the days of my very earliest memory. I was instructed in that which was due to the name that had been put upon me. We'll return to this later on, but I'd like you to turn back, please, to the 19th chapter of Acts, the 19th of Acts. And to be brief, I'll read the third verse. Paul has encountered some believers, and in verse 3 of that chapter, he says, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" I'd like you to take particular notice of this. Unto what were ye baptized? He doesn't say, when were you baptized? He doesn't say, who baptized you? He doesn't say, how much water was used? He says, unto what were ye baptized? And I quite expect, as I look up and down these rows, that there would be quite an assortment of answers. If I were to say, how old were you when you were baptized? Who baptized you? How much water was used? What a variety of answers I might receive. But if I ask one question, unto what were ye baptized? I believe I would get the same answer from everyone. I was baptized unto the Lord Jesus Christ in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, I do believe, and I would like to make this very clear, that I believe the symbol of death and burial is much more fully displayed in total immersion. But the Word of God does not present that which cannot be carried out at all times and in all places. If water is the symbol of death, which it is, and water is used, the amount of water is not brought to our attention here. I remember one time visiting in a home in Dipper Harbor, New Brunswick. We had had a series of cottage meetings in that home many years ago. And the dear old lady's name was Mrs. Belden. A good many of her neighbors came in evening after evening as we read the word together. And I remember one time she said to me, "Sir, you wouldn't really consider it baptism unless someone was totally immersed, would you?" And I said, "Well, I have baptized many, and I have always baptized by total immersion, but I'm not saying I'll never vary that. And I believe that God would certainly recognize it as baptism if water, the symbol of death, were used." "Oh, I can't accept that. I can't accept that." "Well, now," I said, "Mrs. Belding, you're quite an old lady." "But," I said, "Mrs. Belding, let me suppose that you're an invalid. Let me suppose that the doctor says, by no means will I permit Mrs. Belding to be baptized by total immersion. I forbid it. And you, Mrs. Belding, just accepted the Lord as your Savior last night, and you do want to be baptized. But total immersion is out of the question. Suppose I came along with a pitcher of water and sprinkled it or poured it and put upon you the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Would that be baptism?" "Indeed it would. I never thought of it like that. I have an idea that if I were laboring among the Eskimos, I'd have a little problem with total immersion, don't you think I would? I believe it's the wisdom of God that has given us water as a symbol of death. And where it is possible to carry it out by total immersion, this, I believe, is the way in which God's word would present it to us. But I most certainly accept as baptism, according to the word of God, the use of water as a symbol of death. Baptism unto the Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit." So the question here raised by Paul is, unto what were ye baptized? And I would just like to ask that question tonight. I don't even ask how old you were. I don't even ask if you can remember it. But I do ask, unto what were ye baptized? Could we now turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10? And I believe we'll find something that is ever so precious. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now let us remember, please, as we read this and look into it, that this is not simply the reasoning mind of the Apostle Paul. It's not some application that I am about to make from the pages of the Old Testament. This is the Holy Spirit of God refers to that event in Exodus as baptism. They were all baptized. The Holy Ghost uses that word. Under Moses, in the cloud, and in the sea. Could we turn back then, please, to the book of Exodus and get a little glimpse of that which is being referred to? Exodus chapter 3 and verse 18. Here the Lord is speaking to Moses. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 18. "And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and he shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now, let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." Chapter 5, verse 1. "And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Now will you turn over with me, please, to chapter 10. Verse 8. And Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh, and he said unto them, Go, serve the Lord your God. But who are they that shall go? And Moses said, We will go with our young and with our old, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds will we go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord. And he, Pharaoh, said unto them, Let the Lord be so with you, as I will let you go and your little ones. Look to it, for evil is before you. Not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord, for that ye did desire. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Now I want to raise a question here. The Lord had told Moses, and he and the elders of Israel considered this together, we must go and hold a feast unto the Lord in the wilderness. Pharaoh comes along and says, Who are they that shall go? Now, who told Moses to answer as he did here? Had the Lord specifically told Moses, Look, you are to take all your children with you out of the land of Egypt. Don't leave one of them behind. The Lord had said no such thing. The Lord had told Moses that he was to lead the people of Israel out that they might sacrifice an offering unto the Lord in the wilderness. But the faith of this dear man of God laid hold of that which others have laid hold of to this day. Must we leave our children back in Egypt? Can we? Shall we take our children with us through the waters of the Red Sea? He had no specific command from Jehovah to do this. But faith laid hold of the promise of Jehovah, not only for Moses and for his wife, but for all those dear children. And when Pharaoh said, No, you're not. You cannot take those children with you. Moses said, We will indeed take our little ones with us. You know, I believe this looks back to the time when dear Moses himself, by faith, was placed by his own beloved parents into the waters to which every male child was consigned. They were to be thrown into the waters of the River Nile. And those parents recognized that the sentence of death belonged upon their little son, the same as it belonged upon every other. And so they put their boy in the water. But he was taken up again out of that water. And just let me pause here, for I believe the picture is so beautiful. When dear little Moses, crying he was, the scripture says so, crying, he was placed into the arms of his mother. Would the mothers here take heed to this, please? He was picked up out of that water as a crying little fellow, put in the arms of his mother with these words, Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give thee thy wages. Oh, let me address this to the mothers who are present. That dear little boy, crying, lifted up out of those waters, was put into the arms of his mother with a double instruction, a negative and a positive instruction. Take this child away. Children don't like to be taken away. I sure didn't like it when I was a boy. My father and my mother, it seemed to me, were always taking me away from something. Something that I wanted. Something that other people were attending or doing. And I wanted to attend to. And I wanted to do it too. But I believe those words rang in the ears of my father and of my mother. Take this child away. Don't expect your children to be very happy, perhaps, when they are taken away from those things which naturally they might wish to share in. But that's only half the instruction
and nurse him for me. May I say this, I trust, with all discretion. A mother can only nurse her child from that which she herself has taken in and made her own. And a mother is very careful what she eats when she's nursing a little one. Let me pass this thought on to the dear mothers who are present. If you have had that little one placed in those waters, if you have had that name put upon that little one, could you picture that little one put back in your arms with that double, that negative and positive instruction, take this child away and nurse him, nurse her for me, and I will give thee thy wages. I stand here to thank God for a father and mother who heard those instructions from the Lord. I'm sorry to say I didn't appreciate what was going on. I didn't like being kept away from those things that I wanted to become involved in. And our children are no exception. They didn't like it either. I hope they won't be offended if I tell you that they have individually and personally thanked us for taking them away. Things that they would have become involved in just the same as I, but for the faithful words of the Lord. But they were addressed to a mother whose little lad has been placed in the water and brought up out again. And there is the very man who stands here face to face with Pharaoh, who says, no, you're not going to take those little ones. Moses, thank God for his faithfulness, says, indeed we will. Beloved, can you picture the fathers and the mothers crossing through the waters of the Red Sea, standing over there on the other side, and looking back across those waters? Yonder is the land of Egypt. Yonder is the dominion of Pharaoh. They say, too bad, but our children must remain there until they are intelligent enough to know where they are and where they want to be, until they ask that they too might be found on the other side of those waters. Ah, beloved, I thank God as I stand here that my father and my mother had that united desire which they felt they saw so plainly in this precious book, the Word of God, that the household was associated with the responsible ones in that household, that we might share together the privilege of an upbringing in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They were all baptized under Moses in a cloud and in the sea. Let me try, please, to use from this a little illustration which sometimes is a bit bewildering to folks. Suppose, well, there was a mixed multitude that went out of Egypt with Moses. Suppose that among them, and I'm sure this was so, there were those who had no faith at all. They just followed the crowd. They just went because everybody else was going, and they carried their children too. So halfway across the wilderness, 20 years later, if you wish, the father and mother are dead, and the 20-year-old son, he says, I don't remember that night when we left the land of Egypt. I've heard about it, but I don't remember crossing the waters of the Red Sea. I guess my father and mother took me through simply because everybody else was doing it. They had no faith. They didn't do it because they knew what they were doing. They simply kind of followed the crowd. So, I guess I'll have to go back to Egypt and cross the Red Sea again and start all over. How does that sound to you? The Word of God says, one baptism. And I have spoken to many a child of God who, having put his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, looks back and says, well, you know, when I was a little fellow, my father or mother had that name put upon me in the church which they attended. I really don't think they knew what was being done. But I say, beloved, if the water was used as a symbol of death. If that most precious name was put upon the child, where do they stand? They stand where God wants them to stand. And I am very, very thankful. When my dear mother was brought to know the Lord Jesus as her Savior in the city of Toronto, she looked back to that very condition. She had been baptized by a bishop in the city of Toronto with water specially brought all the way from the River Jordan in order that somehow or other it might qualify her a little better. Did she have to be baptized over again? No. She had that name put upon her, and the repetition of such a thing would be a very, very strange picture indeed. Could we turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 6? We have seen in the case of the mother of Moses the responsibility that was directly laid to her charge when her dear little boy was picked up out of the water and put in her arms. Do you remember those words? I'm going to pause a moment to let you see if you can remember them. What was said to Moses' mother when her little son was picked up out of the water and put in her arms? Do you remember? Take this child away and nurse him for me. A negative and a positive charge laid to that dear mother. Now in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, and ye fathers, now here is where we find a responsibility. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Again, I believe a positive and a negative responsibility that rests upon the shoulders of father as well as mother. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Whose name is this? This is none other than the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. How can I carry this out? Can I leave them over yonder in that position where the name of the Lord Jesus does not belong? Can I leave them yonder where the name of the Lord has never been put upon them and consistently and according to Scripture bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Do we not see here that those children are looked upon as having been brought inside that circle where the name of the Lord Jesus Christ stands? I'm going to quote what I heard my father say when I was growing up. He said, "Son, I am thankful that those who reject Christian household baptism are all inconsistent." Now, I thought that was a very unkind remark for him to make, and I told him so. I said, "Father, that's not a kind thing to say. Why do you say that?" "Now, son," he said, "I'm very glad they are inconsistent." Well, I said, "I still don't understand you." He said, "Son, they all bring their children up as though they had been baptized, even though they leave them outside of that place, even though they have not yet had that name put upon them. You see what I mean? Oh, you have visited in many a home where perhaps the children have not been baptized. But what do you hear the parents say? You hear them say, 'Now remember, the Lord Jesus will be watching you. Remember, the Lord Jesus is listening to what you say.'" I say this with a very thankful heart. And I do not believe one of our three children ever left the front door of our home to go to school without hearing these words. "Remember, Gracie, the Lord Jesus will be watching you today. Remember, Charlotte, the Lord will hear every word you say today. Remember, Danny, the Lord's eye will be upon you all day today." What right did my wife or myself have to address our children in such a manner? What right did we have to exhort them, to bring them up under the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet leave them away over yonder in a place for that name does not belong. Oh, beloved fathers and mothers, I do not wish to press this upon you. It was the faith of Moses' parents. Nobody else put their little boy in that water and took him out again. It was the faith of Moses who said, we will not leave our little ones behind. And he didn't have a word from God to tell him that he must do this. It was faith in the promises of Jehovah. He laid hold of those promises. He knew the heart of Jehovah. And so all those little ones came with them. And beloved, I feel we see in the Word of God that which faith can lay hold on. And I don't want to tell any father or mother in this company tonight that you ought to have your children baptized. But I do say this, that I see it so beautifully presented in pictures and in shadow in the Word of God, so that a praying father and a praying mother may well see the beauty of it for his or her own heart. Let me take you again, please, if you will, to a faraway land. Let me take you off to India, where they're all Hindus, and I say again, they understand it far better than we do. Very well, we're a Hindu household. My wife and myself, we have in our home those idols peculiar to Hinduism. We bow down before those idols, my wife and myself and our children. And I accept the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. What do I do? Well, I'm alone in this. I guess I'll have to leave the idols where they are. I guess I'll just have to see all the rest of my family still carrying on with idolatry. I'll have to see those idols in my own home. Is that the way you would recommend that I, as a father, act in a Hindu home? Ah, beloved, I have seen it in those faraway lands. I have seen a father in a heathen home accept the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, and the earnest and yearning and immediate desire of his heart is, what about my home? What about my household? Is it going to remain a heathen family, a heathen household? Am I going to see those idols and see my wife and family bowing down before those idols? Oh, what a precious privilege to see to it that a Christian household begins right then and there. Before I turn to another scripture, I want to give you an illustration that happens right here in this area. A very dear couple whom I know very well, although I will disguise the name. They were visiting in a home where the wonderful and precious privilege of Christian household baptism was unknown. And at the supper table, the little girl in that family misbehaved. Knowing her very well, I'm sure her misbehavior was not very serious. But at any rate, her mother turned to her, and I'm going to invent a name so I won't betray anybody, and said, Josephine, don't do that. That's not pleasing to the Lord Jesus. And the people in whose home they were visiting said, what did you say to your daughter? Well, I just said, don't do that. That's not pleasing to the Lord Jesus. You have no right to address your daughter like that. She's not yet 12 years of age. What do you suppose they meant by that? They went on to say, until she has accepted the Lord Jesus as her Savior and been baptized, you have no right whatever to address her or to admonish her in the name of the Lord. Now, those parents were right here, and one night after meeting, they asked me, can we come home with you? This was the problem they laid before me. What did these people mean by their comment? Well, I said, what was your answer? Well, they said, our answer was, yes, indeed, we have had our little girl baptized and have had that name put upon her so that we feel quite free to address her, to admonish her, to instruct and to correct her in the name of the Lord Jesus. Oh, they said, then we got a most frightful scolding, reminding us until that child had come of age and had accepted and confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you have no right whatever to address, correct, or admonish her in the name of the Lord Jesus. Shall I say that is being consistent with leaving our children outside that place? I'm thankful that all such parents are, shall I say, inconsistent. I am thankful that they bring their children up under that most precious name. Could we take time, please, to turn to Acts chapter 16? And verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto those things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house. Now again we go down to verse 30. I think you know this, the story of the Philippian jailer. And he, the jailer, brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. In both of these instances, Lydia and the jailer, the whole household was immediately baptized and brought into that same position as the one who had believed. Now, I know that when you read verse 33, you might say, well, it looks to me as though verse 34, I should say, as though the whole household also believed. And I will say that from the way it is written before us tonight in English, that's the way it appears. But I think you know that in most languages, there is a distinction made between singular and plural verbs. There is a distinction made that is very promptly recognized, as you know, in Latin and in French. And I remember recently when visiting in India, I asked our dear brother Johann to read this verse to me in Telugu. And he read it in Telugu. And when he came to this, he was so astonished. And I said, why are you astonished? Why, it says here, he said, that believing in God is singular masculine. He said, it was only the jailer who is spoken of here as having believed in God. This is the way it is in the original Greek in which it was written. This is the way you would find it in most languages that make that distinction. And it's true, beloved, that this dear jailer, when he accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, he wanted his household to share in the wonder of that position, which was now a fresh delight and joy to his heart. He laid hold upon this most wonderful promise, even as Lydia did in verse 15 of this same chapter. I don't need to pursue the matter any further. I just wish to leave this to the prayerful exercise and to the faith of any here who might have a concern about this matter. I remember a dear couple who as yet had no children. They asked me about this matter, and I gave them a few scriptures to pray about and to consider. And I said, I know that at the moment your considerations may not give you many answers, but I know this, that if the Lord gives you a family, you will find these exercises to be very real and very searching in your heart. Now, the Lord has given them a family, and their exercises have been very real and very searching and much owned to the Lord, for their family is going on happily in the fear of the Lord. Oh, I just want to say this. Our time is gone, beloved, more than gone. But I do want to say this, if I might just try to go over again what we have shared together. And that is that God, away back there in the Old Testament, had a people whom he very, very dearly loved. And he wanted them to be identified by his name. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed to himself a people. And we find that he delights and gives the privilege to those who are responsible in their household of having their household share with them that precious place, to have that name put upon them. I have the memory, beloved, not of the day of my baptism, but I have the memory of being brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Why? Because that name was put upon me before I can ever remember it. And I thank God that my beloved father and my beloved mother took it upon themselves in the fear of the Lord to remember that which they had done, to remind me as I grew older that that name had indeed been put upon me. And oh, I say this, for the days are so dark, the difficulties are becoming so very, very great, that if you, beloved fathers and mothers, would not take my word for any of the things that we have said this evening, but that if you will just take this precious book, the living and precious and infallible Word of God, and prayerfully seek out for yourselves in this wonderful book that which would give you the precious privilege of bringing up a family in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, I believe you'd find many an answer there that would delight your heart. But I again wish to repeat this. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. And I have no right whatever to tell any other family here what you ought to do. I will say this, that I thank God that my own beloved father and mother, though I knew nothing of it at the time, prayed over this son of theirs when he was a tiny little gift from God to them in their home. And they felt something of that which was around in this ungodly world. They felt something of the precious patterns that were put before us in the Word of God. They knew very well that baptism did not impart life, but they knew also that baptism did bring into a position where the name of the Lord Jesus Christ rightly and properly belongs. And until you or I have been baptized, we do not belong in that place where the holy and precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ has truly been put upon us. Isn't it a privilege for parents to be able to encourage and to correct their children in the name of the Lord, in the fear of the Lord? Oh, how I thank God for the memory of my early childhood, when these things were put before me because it was either pleasing or displeasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe my dear parents were entitled to do this because not long after I was given to them, they had me placed beneath those waters in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ put upon me. Now I will say this too, that I have refused to baptize. Yes, I have refused to baptize, and it's not very easy to do. Why have I refused? because I have had parents say to me, I would like you, please, to baptize my children. And I go and visit in the home. And what do I find in the home? Anything but a Christian atmosphere. Anything but an evident desire to bring those children up as those who are under the name and in the fear of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not easy to say no. But I have said no because I feel it would be a mockery to take a child and put him or her down beneath those waters, put the name of the Lord Jesus Christ upon that child, and then set him down into a situation where everything that was ungodly would be poured into his eyes or ears from day to day. Ah, dear fathers and mothers, may our homes, your home and my home, be a sanctuary for our children that would meet with the approval of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have had your children baptized, remember this, that you have had a holy and a precious name put upon those children of yours, and let not our homes be a contradiction to it. Let there be with you and me, beloved fathers and mothers and grandparents too, that continual and prayerful and yearning desire that our dear children may grow up to live to please the one whose name was put upon them. Let us once again look back to the waters of the Red Sea. Let us see those dear fathers and mothers as they stand there with their hearts full of song. And they look back and they say, yonder on the other side is the land of Egypt and its leader, Pharaoh. And thank God my children are not there. Thank God my children are right here with me on this side of the waters which the Spirit of God calls baptism. I know that there's a great deal more to the subject, but it's 20 minutes to 10. And if there are questions, dear brothers and sisters, that you feel I have not answered faithfully or have not even touched upon, please be free to bring them to my attention. And again, I wish to conclude by saying this. I do not believe it would be right before God for me to tell anyone here what you ought to do. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. But I believe in the light of the precious Word of God, and in view of the increasing evil and darkness that is all around us, the precious privilege that Moses' father and mother felt on his behalf, and that Moses felt on behalf of the children of Israel in his day, the faith that the Philippian jailer had, the faith that Cornelius had, the faith that Lydia had, may it be granted to you, is the prayer of my heart, that you may bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, reminding them that that name has been put upon them. And I say once more, if the name of the Lord Jesus Christ were hanging right around here, as many of you as have been baptized unto Christ have put on Christ, if that name were hanging around my neck, where would I go? In what company would I be found? And so with our children. If, through the prayerful and yearning and tearful, and I speak the truth, brethren, the tearful exercises that we felt for our children, if because of this we had that name put upon them, what a responsibility goes along with it. And when our son or our daughter would come and say, can I go here? Can I go there? Can I join this? Can I do that? Oh, that we might see the name of the Lord Jesus, which had been put upon them, and remind them that we have a responsibility, a solemn responsibility before God. May God grant that these things may stir afresh within the heart of each one of us the desire to be more true to the one who went beneath the waters of death, alone for me, alone for you. And he puts before us the privilege of going down into those waters and up again, that we might live in newness of life. May I just add one more thought? I know that there have been times when I have taken little ones from the arms of a father or a mother and prepared to put them beneath those waters, and I see a hesitation, a fear, an uncertainty in the face of the father and of the mother, and I well understand it. Their poor little fellow, their poor little girl is now in the arm of some stranger who is going to put that child right under those waters, and you can just sense the distress on the face of the father and the mother. And when I see it, I think of what it cost God to send his son to the waters of Calvary for me. And then that little child goes down under the waters and comes up again. And sometimes comes up with a cry. And I used to say to myself, oh, I wish they wouldn't cry like that. I wish they would come up with a smile. It would be so much easier for the parents and so much easier for me. But I really don't feel that way anymore. When that child comes up with a cry, I think, you know what comes to my heart. I think of what a symbol it is of death, the death of the Lord Jesus. Let the cry be what it may, that child is put in the arms of mother to be nourished and brought up in the fear of the Lord. Oh, when I see the picture for my own soul, I trust you will not be disturbed with me, my brethren, for presenting to you that which has been so meaningful and so precious to me for many years now. May God grant that it shall be a blessing to every one of us. And again, if I have said things which are confusing to you, please don't hesitate tonight or any other time to ask for further comments on this important matter.